Okay, good morning everyone, and pray that, that this is a wonderful blessing for you and an encouragement. I pray that you might extend some grace my way. Most of this is going to be, if not all of it, is going to be extemporaneous. In other words, it's without notes. I hadn't had an opportunity to really put thought to paper, but the title of the message is Final Authority, and it's about the Word of God. Scripture references are all here, so I would encourage you to make some notes of those references. They're not in your newsletters, unfortunately, this week, but I do have them here, and I'll be alluding to them a fair amount throughout this. I'm going to open in a word of prayer, just ask the Lord to bless our time, that we might give consideration to this message, because I believe it is a very, very important one, and I think it's one that I probably need to be preaching at least once a year. Heavenly Father, I ask you, dear Lord, that you would truly govern, dear Lord, this morning, and that we would have an understanding, dear Lord. Your word giveth light, and in your word, dear Father, we have life. And it is through this, dear Lord, that we have understanding of the world that is around us, dear Lord, but only when we make it our final authority. And I do ask and pray, dear Father, that you would be with me, dear Lord, as I preach, that you would govern over my lips, and that only those things that are of you would emanate from them, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Father, there might be forgiveness of anything that might slip from me, dear Lord, that is not of you. I do pray, dear Lord, that those things that are true would be received by your people this morning, that they would have ears to hear and hearts desiring to understand, eyes to see, dear Lord, and that their lives may be transformed even forever. And we praise you for it, dear Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. It's difficult to understand the responsibility and the role of the preaching of the Word of God. And when you place it into an eternal perspective, when you recognize that the Word of God has eternal ramifications within us, within our lives, when you understand the seriousness that goes behind not only your own lives and your own walk and your own testimony, but also the responsibility with regards to sharing the truth of Scripture, we recognize that everything has more than just a temporary consequence. When we look at everything in the light of what the Bible teaches, everything that we attend to is eternal. It has an eternal consequence, not just a temporary one. It's an eternal one. You're either going to be doing one of two things. You're going to be either leading people to Christ and into a blessed eternity, or leading people away. And that comes through not only the preaching of the word, but the living of it. What we truly believe with regards to the Bible manifests through our lives. It's enacted by what we do. We can speak with our lips, but until that is put into action within our own lives, then, you know, it's vain. It's vain. We can say some wonderful things with our mouths, but our lives testify to the truth of it. The book of James gives you a perfect expression of that when it speaks about Abraham, that Abraham was justified by works and not just by faith alone. Why? Because his works manifested the truth of his faith. Now, what is it of you? What do you believe? What is true? What's your final authority? The burden that I had with regards to preaching this was because of the amount of vanity that's actually happening in the world today. We're seeing Christians that are getting their doctrines from YouTube. They're getting their understanding of what the Bible teaches, not from the Bible, but from some famous individual that seems to be popular, who might have tickets on himself, might not have. And yet, dear, everybody's holding to the things that the man teaches, and it could be an error. And one of the things that had come up recently was this nonsense with regards to the Book of Enoch. And it's that sort of thing that I realized, wow, these people are actually using pagan mythical writings to reinterpret the Bible. So instead of using the Bible as their final authority, they're using the myth as their final authority, and then they're reinterpreting the Bible according to the myth, not the other way around. And that was the testimony. David here says that thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And it is a light. So the first point this morning is the word is light. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. We were in Psalm 119, 105. Turn to 130. It says there in Psalm 119, 130, it says, the entrance of thy words giveth light, It giveth understanding unto the simple. That's what the Word of God does. It brings understanding. It brings clarity of mind, clarity of thought. It helps us understand what the truth is and what reality is. And we understand reality through the light of the Scriptures. Because without the light of the Scriptures, we simply walk in darkness. The Word of God is what brings light. It's nothing else, nothing more and nothing less. Psalm 119, if you're still there, go back to verse 99. Psalm 119 and verse 99. It says there, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. It's astonishing how excited I got when the prospect of Bible college came up, and I thought, I'm going to go to Bible college, and in Bible college I'm going to learn the Word of God. I'm going to learn about how to understand the Word of God. And I was so excited at the prospect that it really, really thrilled me no end, that all I needed to do now was learn how to speak Hebrew and Greek. And then I can determine what's true. I can know what's true. And then I had a look at the dictionaries, and I was surprised and shocked that there wasn't just one. I figured that if the Hebrew language was authoritative, we should have one dictionary, you know. But we don't have one dictionary. I've got 25 of them in my library. Each one of them have their own copyright. Each one of them testifying that they are derivative, but they are different to an extent that they can receive their own copyright. And I thought, hang on, if the Hebrew language is so authoritative, why is there more than one? And that confused me. And then I thought, well, Greek must be different. They're, you know, because they always say, well, the Greek says. So I'd imagine that there's a one Greek. And I have a look and I discovered there's not one Greek dictionary. I have 44 of them in my library. 44 different Greek dictionaries, each one of them with their own copyright. So my excitement about understanding the Word of God now became diminished, because now it's not the Word of God that's my final authority. It's not even the Greek or the Hebrew that's my final authority. I have to pick one of the many different dictionaries to tell me what the Word of God says. And if I've got to pick one of each one of those, who in the end becomes the final authority? Who? Logically. If I've got to pick one of the 25, and I pick that, and then I pick one of the 44, and then I pick another one of the 44 and it comes to another verse, and another one of the 44, and it comes, who becomes the final authority, logically? I do. That's the mess that we see Christianity today. Because now the Word of God is not the final authority. If thy words bring light, if it's true that the entrance of thy words giveth light, and now I don't even know what those words are because I've got to pick and choose all of these different lexicons, then all of a sudden there's not light, there's darkness, there's obscurity there. And we're seeing exactly the same thing with the multiplicity of Bible versions, and we've dealt with that, we've spoken about that. There's an 8-part series on why we use the Authorized Version of the Bible. We recognize that one or the other can be true, okay? 450 versions of what God said, they cannot all be the Word of God. Either none are or one is. Either none are or one is. That's the only position that you can have. So the determination of a final authority is vital. How are you going to make it through life without knowing one? Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light. It's the law and the testimony that brings light. It's the word that gives light. It's the light of the Word of God that becomes a lamp unto my feet. That's what shows me the direction that I go. That's what testifies to me. I don't know how many of you have gone camping before, but I used to go camping a lot, and I still love going camping. And one of the primary things that we need when we go camping is what? A torch. We need a light, because it gets dark when you're out there camping. Light is really important. I can't tell you how many torches I've got. I've got head torches, I've got back head torches, I've got cap torches, I've got the hand torches, all these different torches. Why? Because I want to see where I'm going when I'm walking. How are you going to walk through life without light? You're going to be stumbling around through life just like most of the world is stumbling through life today. Sadly, Christians are falling into this and they don't even know that they're doing that. They're trying to understand life, but they're not reading the Word of God because they don't see it as light. Matter of fact, when they look at it, all they see is obscurity because they don't even know what they're reading is true. No longer does the Word bring light to the vast majority of Christians. Is it any wonder why we're seeing Christian churches literally falling apart before them? A number of years ago, I read an article, and it was the big argument that was going on in the Anglican Church at the time of whether or not they should accept lesbian pastors. I'm looking at this is your debate? You're so far down the track of error, it's not even... When you get to the point where you're trying to determine whether lesbians should pastor a church, you've gone beyond whether or not women should be pastoring a church. You've gone beyond whether or not homosexuality is something that the Bible testifies to as sanctified within Scripture. You've gone beyond the point of whether or not it should be a saved individual that should be pastoring a church. You've gone so far beyond even knowing what the Word of God even says. And you get into, and that's your argument, it's too late. When you've gone that far down, it's way too late. When you've gone to the point where you've rejected the very words of God, it's way too late. And the corruption of the Word of God began in the 1800s in the English language. And you can have a look at the sermon series that I preached. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Right towards the back of your New Testament, not far before Revelation. Peter's speaking to something fascinating here because he testifies to having seen Christ. Have a look from verse 17. It says there, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." What's that referring to? Anybody know? Yeah, that's the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was there. He'd seen it. He'd witnessed it. He heard the voice of God speaking that this is my beloved Son. So he's trusting his eyes to tell him the truth of something. Is that not true? He's trusting that his eyes, he saw what he saw and he heard what he heard. So he is here testifying that what he sees with his eyes, what he hears with his ears is evidently true because he testifies to this as certain. Then have a look at what he says in the very next verse. He says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What's he speaking to here? The Word of God. He's actually saying that the Word of God is more sure than what he has seen with his eyes and heard with his ears. The Word of God is more certain than what he has seen with his eyes and heard with his ears. What he's stating to is that his final authority is not what he's seen with his eyes nor heard with his ears, but what the Word of God says. To the law and to the testimony, if it is not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It has to be according to the Word of God. That has to be the final authority. In a charismatic church for the first number of years of my own life, I'm watching and I'm seeing these things manifest within the church, individuals behaving in ways that I found to be completely erratic. And yet I didn't want to throw it away. I didn't want to discard it. I wanted to know, is this of the Lord or is this not of the Lord? You know, there was a time there when I'm sitting in the crowd and everybody else was standing up and they're all babbling in this incomprehensible unknown tongue, let's put it that way, okay? They're speaking this way and they're all doing all this and so I'm not going to stand up, I'm going to sit and I'm going to give consideration to whether or not this testifies to the truth of the Word of God. At that early stage in my walk, I was already at a point where I needed a final authority, and I also recognized, having made, you know, quite a mess of my own life, I'm not it. I'm not the final authority. I can't determine what's right or what's wrong. I needed the Lord through his word to testify to me whether it's right or what's wrong. And I'd been reading the Word of God at that time.
So I simply sat and I made notes of what I was witnessing was contradicting within the scriptures. What do we see with the demoniac? What happened to him when the devils were cast out of him? What do we see in that passage in the book of Luke? That they found him sitting there clothed and in his right mind. What I was witnessing was anything but people in their right mind. So this contradicts exactly what's in the scriptures. What was my final authority? It was the word of God. It wasn't what I was seeing. It wasn't majority opinion, which we'll come to in a moment. But the last thing that we actually recognize is in John 12:46. It says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. This is Jesus' words. Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. And when we look at the word of God and we testify that Jesus is the word of God, he's the personification of the word of God. When we reject the word of God, we're rejecting Christ. When rejecting the word of God as the final authority, we're also rejecting Jesus. He is a light come into the world, John 12:46. Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now this is to the next point. The world is darkness. The world is darkness. If you've turned to John, turn to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 of John. The famous portion that we see with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see there in verse 19, first he testifies to himself, to Nicodemus. And then he also testifies to himself as light. And he speaks with regards to the condemnation. He says, this is the condemnation in verse 19, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, they've closed their ears to the Bible. They've closed their ears to the Word of God. They've closed their ears to anything that they would attest to as a final authority. We're sharing the gospel in nursing homes during this early time in my walk with the Lord. And I remembered one lady sort of stood out in particular, because as I was sharing with her and I was asking her if she's going to go to heaven when she dies. Now, understanding something, the last stop is there. Next stop, eternity. Okay, so none of these individuals are going to get out of that nursing home, but in a casket, you know. I don't know if any of them actually go home. Maybe one or two might, but it's very rare. The next expectation is from there to a casket in the ground. And I asked her the natural question of an individual that's so near to the end of her life. I said, do you think you're going to be in heaven when you die? And she says, well, I hope so. And I said, well, you know, you can know. And then I started sharing about what the Bible says and mentioned another thing about what the Bible says. And I was encouraged by this because she seemed to be listening. And then all of a sudden she just got angry with me. And she just said, well, the Bible, can't you think for yourself, you know? So she was upset that I was using the Bible as my final authority. But see, she would rather choose her own mind to be a final authority. Because at that stage in her life, there's already more than enough sin that she would have to repent of to acknowledge that her entirety of her life was lived in the exact opposition to God. And that would take a tremendous amount of humility to repent of. Jesus is a light that's come into the world. And whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness, he says. But the condemnation is that people love their evil. And they would choose anything other than a final authority in the Word of God. And that's why so many of them are given to fables today. We see that in 2 Timothy 3. We see that they won't endure sound doctrine anymore. We recognize this even with the size of this church. There's so few people that want to hear the Word of God because they don't want to be convicted by the Word of God. They want to be their own final authority. Men love evil. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Deuteronomy 28:25 says, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of darkness, because they reject the word of God. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, a perfect representation not only of Israel at the time, but of the world today. Isaiah 59, middle of your Bibles and turn right. First of the major prophets. And verse 9, we'll take the text from verse 9 to 12. Isaiah 59 verse 9 says, therefore is judgment far from us. In other words, their ability to judge is what they're referring to there. Context of the passage is their ability to judge, their ability to consider truth
from error. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. We know them. This is exactly what occurs when we find sin overtaking even our own lives as Christians. In our own lives as Christians and our own walk as Christians, we're not even acknowledging our own sin, and as a side of that, we walk in darkness. And there are many sins that are grabbing the church today. And I want to deal with one. I wasn't sure if I was going to deal with this one, but I do want to deal with one because it's really affected me in these last days. Sloth. Sloth. Men who are charged to work and to be gainfully employed are using every excuse under the sun not to work. They don't want to be gainfully employed. They're stealing from the government so they can justify themselves to not work at all. Well, beloved, there's going to be coming a time soon where there's not going to be too many options for individuals once we enter into that time of what's known as UBI, Universal Basic Income. When that AI progeny comes through and it starts taking millions and millions of jobs. But I guarantee you there's still going to be work available to those who want to work. And to me, I find no excuse at all. If you think that you can still attend to some work without government intervention, if you believe that you can live your life without the dole, okay, then great, have at it. But if the only reason you're out of work is because you can receive the dole, then you're in sin. This is sloth, pure and simple. It's pure and simple sloth. You know, I'm not speaking to people that are on the pension. Not speaking to that at the moment. We can't live with anything different to that. We've grown up in that sort of a time frame, rather than putting away for our own selves. We're still relying on government. I recognise that. But this is for those that are of working age, gainfully employed, that can be gainfully employed, and yet they are choosing not to be gainfully employed. They're choosing not to, and they come up with every single excuse under the sun. If the government money dried up, what would you do then? You'd look for work, is what you would do then. You would look for work. Choice work? No, not choice work. Anything that can come up. But because that sin has so ingrained within so many men today, they're choosing to be blind to the multitude of passages within the Bible that actually deal with work. We should be working. And there's no excuse. I pushed beef in an abattoir after I was running my own business. In the mutton room, $12 an hour. Great money. How many people would work for it? Well, today's probably a little bit different. But I had a wife and two kids and one on the way and a mortgage. You know, I needed to work. And I wasn't ashamed of what I was to do. You know, it was pushing a broom in the mutton room and then eventually beef in the beef room until eventually something else came up and I was looking for other work to be gainfully employed. You know, I see people, individuals. I see Natalie, you've seen this, and I wish I could show you. I've got all the stuff that she... You know, I look at Kest and I think, you know, here's a man with polio. He's got two legs that don't work. He's 78 years of age, and I rarely see a man work harder than he does. He works hard. He works hard to maintain a life for his family and for his daughter. He repairs everything. I mean, he's almost always working in the workshop around the back. And then I look at his daughter, and his daughter doesn't. She's bedridden. She doesn't have the functioning work of her hands or of her legs at all. And yet she's able to come up with that magnificent artwork to provide for this church, you know, for the ministry in this church. There was a time that she was actually gainfully employed because she could still do something even though she couldn't use her hands or her legs. And yet I've got men that have got no problems with being able to get around. And they go, oh, yeah, I've got a bit of an injury. You know, can't really work. You know, if the money dried up, could you work? Beloved, this is part of the sin that we're seeing even happening within the church today. And it grieves me at heart.
You're not a man unless you can be gainfully employed, as far as I'm concerned. Maybe I'm old-fashioned. You know, maybe I'm old-fashioned. Maybe I took the advice of my father, who took the advice of his father. And I believe that you need to be working. There's going to be plenty of excuses in the future, and I think that there's no excuse for it. But this is the reality. They know their sins, and yet they don't realize that they're groping for a wall like the blind. And we who are in sin and rejecting our sin, and it doesn't need to be sloth, it could be anything else. You know your sin. The text tells us, as for our iniquities, we know them. You know what your sin is. You don't need me to remind you of them. You don't need to get offended by my reminder. There'll be plenty of times I'll be reminding you of whatever your sin is, you know. And you can throw things at me then, you know. This is one of them, beloved. And it was sloth that I really wanted to just touch on. But this is the state. When we reject obeying the Lord, we also find ourselves in darkness and walking in darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what hath fellowship with righteousness and what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Notice the distinction between those two. The word is light. Anything outside of the word is darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:14 speaks that righteousness, anything opposite to that is unrighteousness, light and darkness. Light is righteousness, darkness is the opposite to that. What are the authority options, do you believe, that's out there? So one of them that we can recognize is what's known as expert opinion. So expert opinion today, so we set aside the word of God. We no longer have it. That's set aside. So now we need to deal with things more in a practical matter. And I can tell you right now that many pastors are dealing with things this way. They set aside the word of God. The word of God no longer has an authority for them. They no longer make decisions according to the word of God. And I know many of these men personally that have made decisions in exactly this way. So now what's your next option? Well, your next option is expert opinion. So we're talking about science, scholars and experts. This is what's known as the tyranny of the expert. This is something that's Platonic. Plato devised this idea. And the first of the philosopher kings that we know of is Marcus Aurelius, Roman emperor during those particular times. You know, he was known as a philosopher king. Plato believed that wise men ought to be the ones to rule and to govern. They had to be at least 50 years of age and above. Nobody had the right to be involved in politics in any form unless they're at least 50 years of age and above. Now you've got 18-year-olds running for office. You know, they don't know anything about anything. Expert opinion is one. What's your next one? What's another one? Anybody can think of another final authority that people often employ? What about majority opinion? Majority opinion. You know, if everybody believes it, it must be true. This is what's known as the madness of crowds. You're in a crowd, everybody's singing the same tune or everybody's chanting the same thing. So many people, that must be true. I used to believe the same thing when it comes to Hillsong, for example. Oh, thousands of people that are gathered around Hillsong, that must be right. All these people obviously believe it. I had no idea that truth is a very narrow path, not a broad way. It's narrow, it's straight, it's narrow. There was a gentleman that wrote a book called The Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds by Charles McKay. It was first published in 1881. I've got a copy of it and I've been reading it, and it's absolutely astonishing. It deals with everything from the financial madness of tulip mania. Remember that? Oh, you know, I wouldn't remember that because it was obviously written in the 1800s. The value of tulips just went through the roof. Right? Everyone was getting into tulips. So they were putting all their money into tulips, and some people were making a fortune on the market as the value of their shares just skyrocketed. Same thing with the South Sea bubble, right? Exactly the same thing. We saw the same thing with people investing in Bitcoin and the like, you know. Things went through the roof, and then they come crashing down just to take them unawares, you know. Everything from that to witch hunts, the Crusades, and relics is what he writes about. Yeah, people were just enamored by relics. Everything from the lock of a dead person's hair to another splinter from the cross. You know, it's amazing how many of those. We're going to go to Israel next year, and I'm pretty sure someone's going to try and sell us another splinter. You know, it's going to be very interesting. So majority opinion, it comes through the madness of crowds. It comes through media. It's motivated through mockery and manipulation. And we saw a lot of that during the COVID-19 madness. It's the same. Did that determine truth? COVID-19, what did you have? You had a mix of both. Expert opinion, majority opinion, to determine that which is true. That was COVID-19. That's what we saw a few years ago. The next one that we have is jurisdictional. Jurisdictional. Final authority begins mum and dad. Mum and dad are the final authority. Well, beloved, they're not your final authority. That is. The book is. The word of God is your final authority. I'm a dad. I've got three kids. You know, I'm expecting that they would obey me as their father. And yet at the end, I'm held accountable to that book. That book is my final authority, you know, more than anything else. And my children would obey and would trust me to be able to lead them according to that book. And they would respect me and honour me with regards to that. And I might be in error at times. And ultimately, they also need to be given consideration to the book of books. Parents are a final authority, not a final authority, just an authority. Government, law. We go as far as the government laws are concerned. We obey the government in everything that they command us to do. Do we not? Everything the government commands us to do. Until when? They command us to disobey the law of God. When the government commands us to disobey God, we retreat. We say, this far you'll come, but no further than that. And every man has got to be able to judge that for themselves. Another one is feelings. We trust our feelings. That's another final authority most people use today. We trust our feelings. We don't trust the word. We trust our feelings. But if it feels right, it must be right. We all know that that's instinctively false. We go into a church and I can't feel the Holy Spirit here. You know, well, your feelings that which determine that which is true. I was chatting to a lady the other day with regards to, you know, feelings. Things feel right. And I said, the problem is you can enter into a Baha'i meeting or a satanic ritual or a New Age item and you can actually feel wonderful. Or what do we know about the angelic realm? The Bible says they are ministering spirits sent to minister. Satan is also a ministering spirit. He hasn't lost his ability to make you feel good about error. Feelings are not that which determines truth, beloved. It is the word of God and the word of God alone, and the last motivator is fear. So these five we have: expert opinion, majority opinion, jurisdictional beliefs, feelings, and fear. These are that which move people today. 2 Peter 3:14-16 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Actually worth turning there. Have a look there for a second. 2 Peter 3:14. I'm just going to take it from 14 to 16. It says there in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Note the word blameless. Blameless as far as the external world is concerned. When they look at you, are you giving a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? When they see your manner of life, is your life consistent? Do they see your life as consistent with Christ? You'd be surprised how much we are judged by the outside world. It's a strange thing. They seem to know more about the Word of God than we do. They seem to look at us and go, Is that really according to your Bible? Is that, you know, Bible teaches you to, that's your manner of life, you know? We are to be blameless in the outside world. And verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. The testimony of the word of God is clear. It's plain. It's there. Doesn't mean that it's easy. Peter's testifying to the epistles of Paul, some things difficult to be understood. You reckon?
Yes.
I reckon. There's a few things that are difficult to be understood with regards to Paul. But that doesn't give us the right to wrest them. In other words, to take them out and to twist them around. Beloved, here's a basic rule, a basic principle, that if you followed this principle alone, it would already stand you in good stead. You ready? We interpret that which is obscure with that which is clear. We do not reinterpret that which is clear with that which is obscure. What every false teacher today is doing is exactly that. They're teaching a distortion of the resting the scriptures, using that which is obscure, reinterpreting the clear ones by that which their imagination is coming up with, the obscure ones. That's what they're doing right across the board. Every single time I listen to a false teacher, it's exactly what they're doing. The clear is to interpret the obscure, not the other way around. Not the other way around. Because then all of a sudden you're making a mockery of the Word of God. So do not rest the Scriptures. And they do this to their own destruction. It doesn't matter which way they go. They still cannot justify these particular positions. Again, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, is because there is no light in them. Next we see is Jesus Christ, the lamp, the light, the word of God. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1. What incredible this is. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Here we got a testimony that right in the beginning was the very Word of God. Then it says that the Word of God is God. The Word and God are one. We recognize something incredible with regards to this. We ought to be a masters of words. We ought to understand how words work. We ought to recognize that it's words that govern our actions, words that govern our thoughts, words that govern our perception of anything. You can't do math without words, yet math is also a language. It's a language, and yet it's a mathematical language that can only be comprehended with words. You can't think without words. It was something that actually came as a complete revelation to me when I was in Italy, when I was around about 17 years of age. I'm there, and I found myself after a few days thinking in Italian. And I didn't realize I was thinking in Italian. It was then that I actually realized, oh my goodness, we think with words. I never thought about thinking. Not with words. You know, and all of a sudden I realized that I'm thinking in another language. I'm thinking in Italian. That was when it dawned on me that we think with words. Now, if you can't use words, what does it say about how you can think? They say that a sentence is a thought and a paragraph a complete thought. Well, if you can't string a sentence together, what does that say about your ability to think? We think with words. So when it comes to individuals that came to work for me, because I was in construction for 25 years, and I had individuals, if they could not speak clearly and comprehensively, I wouldn't employ them. Why? Because it meant that they also couldn't attend to their work with all diligence. They couldn't work out the size of things. They couldn't divide things, multiply things, work out how many cubic meters is in concrete, for example. Understanding how much you need for a footpath or anything like that they're doing. They wouldn't be able to do it because they need words to be able to put that together. When they come to a wall to work out how they're going to attend to something, they need words within their mind to be able to work that out. And they need that to employ with mathematics. Music is a language, but you can't do music without words. Because even with that, it's interpreted with words. It's understood in that way. Words is what we need. And which stands to reason. If we need to learn to master words. Now, I didn't do year 12 at school. And the reason why I didn't do year 12 at school is because I knew that if you didn't pass English, you were going to fail the year. So I knew I wasn't going to pass English, so I didn't bother doing the year. You know, I wasn't going to do it twice. You know, so I didn't bother with doing year 12 at school. And I flunked out of that. Now I find myself writing a 5,000 word essay almost every single week. Words developed through the reading and the like, comprehension and the like. We need to master words, beloved, because if you will not master words, you are going to be mastered by those who do master words. And this is exactly what we're seeing happening in the world today. People are being mastered by those who know how to use words. They will limit your words. They will take words out of your vocabulary and they'll say, you can't use that word. That word is no longer to be used. It's illegal to use that word or that term or that phrase. And this is how we want you to use words. We want to change pronouns. We want to make pronouns mean what they don't say. We want to force that by law. This is what they're doing. They're changing our words. If they change our words, they can control those who use words. Beloved, you ought to master words because you're living in a universe that was spoken into existence. You're living in a universe that was spoken into existence. This world works through those words. In the beginning, the Word was God. Was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's this speaking of?
Christ.
It's our Saviour. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And you know, he also refers to himself as the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He is the Word of God. The foundation that we have is in his Word. And when we have our final authority in his Word, we have our final authority in him. In him. He says, I am come a light into this world. And whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's John 12:46 and John 9:5. This is what we see. When you have a look at, turn back, last book of your Bible, Revelation 19. Because on the end, it is the Word that is going to win. This world, in rejecting the very words of God, will have the Word of God that will judge them in that last time. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John sees a vision here and he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. The world is rejecting this final authority. Christians and pastors around the world are rejecting this final authority. Christians reject it simply by not reading it. In their not reading it, they're testifying that they don't have an interest in it. In their not reading it, they're testifying that they don't have an interest in Christ. Harsh? I don't know how else to frame it. Jesus isn't a feeling. We can't sit there and go, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What does that mean? You know, you need a framework around that. You need to understand who Christ is. Jesus is the one that actually said, search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, yet they are they that testify of me, he says. Every single page we're testifying to Christ. We get to know him. We get to understand him. We get to know his character, what he's like, who he is, and you develop a relationship with him. But if you're not going to read it, don't tell me that you love Jesus. Please don't tell me that you love Jesus if you don't love his word. It doesn't make any sense to me. To me, that's incomprehensible. I want to spend time with Jesus every single day. I spend time in his word. Why? Because his is the Word of God. He was there in the beginning. If God sees that his word is exactly that, it's there from the very beginning, and yet we disannul it. You know, we work on feelings now, majority opinion now, authority now, jurisdictional authority now. What is it that governs you? Jesus said this in John 12:8. He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Fascinating, isn't it? You'd figure that logically and justly, the only way to be judged by the word is that we must have it. We must have it. We must have it. This is what he's testifying to here, beloved. This is what speaks to the final authority. Now all of a sudden we're living in a time where we don't have his word. We've got all these different versions of what God said, but not his words themselves. And it's our unbelief that rejects his words.
Last point here, and it's a short one, but it's the final authority. When in churches, when you become a pastor, there's something that you're taught with regards to the word of God. And it's found there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because this is the way in which things work within every one of us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. This is one of the famous 3:16s in the Bible. You've got John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. You all know this. It's a well-known one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every single sermon that is preached has to have an element of this. Now, we don't do it perfectly necessarily, but every single sermon that is preached ought to have an element of this, because this is the profitability of Scripture. The recognition that it's inspired, that it's profitable, that it is therefore doctrine, in other words, teaching, for reproof, for correction, those two are almost synonymous, and for instruction in righteousness, that's application. Every single time a sermon is preached, it ought to have some sort of form of that. What's the purpose of it? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice, not thoroughly furnished, thoroughly furnished. The work is done from the inside out, not from the outside in. It's not like a shower that you go in, you're thoroughly clean. No, you're thoroughly furnished. The work is done from the inside, not from the outside. In other words, everything that we tend to by being changed and transformed by the word of God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. The world is actively trying to conform you into his shape. And every single time you'll open your social media and open your YouTube and the like, you're being conformed, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you recognize it or not. But this book, as long as you keep this closed, you're going to find yourself conformed into the image of this world. You're going to find yourself narcissistic in your behaviors. You're going to find yourself insecure in everything. You're going to find yourself excusing your sin in everything. You're going to find yourself excusing fellowship, excusing not reading the word of God, excusing prayer. All of that's going to be completely excused, and that's a testimony that you're being conformed to this world. Pick up this book every day and you'll find yourself being transformed. Things change when you read this book. There's so much more I can get into with regards to this, but we believe that the Bible is, when we're in Bible college, we're taught, and you're taught this now, this is Bible college, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. That is, that the Bible is inspired both in the whole, together, as in its parts. Verbal plenary. Verbal in the whole, plenary in its parts. Okay? It's completely inspired of God. That means it's God-breathed. God is the author of the Bible. And in that, he used men as the penmen to author this book. Now, let me ask you a logical question. What's the point of God inspiring each and every word of his book only to lose it? Does that make sense to you? Is that logical? What's more difficult, do you think? To inspire the word of God or to preserve the word of God? What's harder to do? It's harder to inspire it, you would think. To preserve it should be just God working in it. Did God promise to preserve his words? Right throughout Scripture, there's so many passages. I'll just tell you three. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's one. Another one. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Oh. Well, there's another one. There's another, I'll think of a third one. Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Just in case you're stubborn of hearing, God's repeated that three times within the Scriptures, the same verse.
And you can look at Psalm 12:4, you know, and it speaks about the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then it says, gives the responsibility of who is to preserve it. It says, thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This is the words of the Lord. Everything is going to pass away, but his words will remain forever. It stands to reason then that if he has inspired his words and he has preserved his words, we must possess his words. Okay, so inspiration assumes preservation, and preservation presumes possession. We must have them. We must have them. I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. But this is English, Eddie. You know, the Bible wasn't written in English. You know, I mean, Paul didn't quote the KJV. You know, well, in a way, maybe he did. Let me ask you the next question logically with regards to that, because that was my stumbling block. I get it. I know where you're at. I understand this. I had five problems. I have five questions that I need to answer before I get to the point where I even conceive of this book being the perfect word of God for the English-speaking people. The first one was, did God promise to preserve his word? What did we just discover? Yes. The second one was, okay, if he promised to preserve his word and he didn't preserve his word, does he not have the power to preserve his word? What does the Bible say about God? Can God do anything? Anything that God says that he will do. Right? There is nothing too hard for thee, it says in Jeremiah. Okay, so if he promised to preserve his word and he's got the power to preserve his word, but he didn't preserve his word, did God lie? Does God lie? No. He cannot lie, the Bible says. So hang on, so if he promised to preserve his word and he's got the power to preserve his word and he doesn't lie, but he still didn't preserve his word, surely man got in the way. That's the popular argument, isn't it? We lost it. We lost it. Someone tripped over it somewhere in the desert, got buried under the sand, and we've lost it. We don't have the word of God. Does the Bible say that man can get in the word of God? No, it says many are the devices in the heart of man, but the purpose of the Lord, that shall stand. All right. Okay. So a whole bunch of those has been dealt with now biblically. I've got to answer them biblically. So if he's promised to preserve his word and he's got the power to preserve his word and he doesn't lie and man can't get in the way of his word, his word's got to be, maybe he's limited by language. Is he limited by language, beloved? No. Genesis chapter 10, wasn't it? What did he do with the languages of the earth? Yeah, he is the author of language. I don't think God's got a problem with language. Maybe that's just me, but I don't think he's got a problem with language. Now, that doesn't get you to the King James Version of the Bible, but at least gets you to the point where you have to be able to accept the fact that if he's promised to preserve it, there it must be available. We must have it. And if we have it, beloved, then it must be our final authority. It must be our final authority. So then it comes to the question that Elijah gave to the people of God and to the people who were there. And this is the question that I will give to you. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And all the people answered him, not a word. What's your choice? What's your choice? You have to choose a final authority through which you can interpret everything. Whether it's the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jasher, the Book of Jubilee, whether it's the Book of Judas, the Gospel according to Mary, whatever else comes up along the way. You use the Bible to interpret. You need to choose a final authority. When it comes to decisions that you're going to be making against a brother or a sister in the Lord, when it comes to your questioning of what they're doing, what their motives are, and this and that and the other, you need a final authority. When it comes to questioning the pastor and what the pastor's doing or anything like that, that you need to approach, you need a final authority by which to attend to that. Use the scriptures. Hold the pastor accountable to the book. That's your duty, beloved, but it's also mine. It's also mine. So, beloved, please don't get upset with me if I tell you about something that you might be doing wrong. You know, that's my role as well. That's my work to attend to. But you need a final authority to live your life. That way you can be blameless in this world, and that way you can affect this world for Christ. Because there's so few Christians that are doing this these days, and it really breaks my heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, dear Lord.
I thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a guide to our path. It directs us in every part of our lives, dear Lord. It is inconceivable, dear Father, that we in our own vanity, dear Lord, can determine that which is good, that which is right, and that which is true. It is impossible, dear Lord, for us to be able to lead ourselves. We are as those that are walking in the dark without a lamp, without a light. So I ask and pray, dear Father, that you would govern over our own hearts and that everything we would surrender completely to the final authority that is outside of ourselves, that is the very word of God. Direct us, dear Lord, through it. Help us, dear Lord, understand it. Let us receive it as the earth receives the rain. And let us grow thereby and be transformed through it, dear Lord, I pray. There be any here, dear Lord, that do not know Christ, I ask and pray, dear Lord, that it would be the word of God that convicts them and compels them to turn to who you are, that you died for their sins, that they may be saved. I praise you, Father, for it, and we give you thanks in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.